taking off the faculty members. That's my understanding. I've heard a little bit about it, and I ain't coming. Wait until Friday night. Last time I heard, the faculty couldn't make up their minds what they were going to do, which is quite characteristic of us. Page 48, please. Page 48. Now let's commit our time to the Lord. Father, we claim thy promise this morning. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all the truth. For he shall take of mine and shall declare it unto you. We thank thee for these thrilling stories of the Old Testament, and we thank thee that they're far more than thrilling stories, but they're revelations of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so we ask, Father, that this morning thy Holy Spirit will take the veil from our hearts, that we may see the victorious Lord. Again, we praise thee for this wonderful truth. Infinitely greater is he that is in you than the spirit of false teaching which is in the world. And forbid, Lord, that we should ever try to have victory over the spirit of false teaching through our own intellects and through our own little puny efforts. But we ask that thou will give us simple faith in the mighty Savior who lives in our hearts all the time. To that end, lead in a very special way as we study about the plagues this morning and as we study the whole book of Exodus. And lead us in a new, fresh way, Lord, into the meaning of our redemption through Jesus Christ. Again, we praise thee for everyone in this freshman class and for all the others who are in this course with us. And oh, we pray that together we may go forward in Jesus Christ today. We ask in his precious name. Amen. On page 48, we come to the battle aspect of the 10 plagues. By way of introduction, I want to remind you that on the final objective quiz, I hold you responsible for the 10 plagues in order and the 10 commandments in order. And with that in mind, I want to give you a little acrostic, a mental prop by which to remember these 10 plagues in order. This is a misspelling of the word RIDS. Sometimes I call it a typical Bible college spelling of the word RIDS. I add an extra C here and don't charge anything extra for it. But the basis of this is that through the plagues, God rids his people of Egyptian power and Egyptian domination. The first two plagues dealt with the river. The second two with insects. The third pair disease. The fourth prayer was the crop, and the last two were the severest of all. Now with that little metal prop in mind, see if you can call to mind the couplets of these various plagues. The first two on the river. First, the Nile River turned into blood, and then frogs came up from the river over the land. Blood and frogs. The next prayer had to do with insects, lice, and flies. The third prayer with disease. First, murrain of the cattle, and then boils on both cattle and human beings as well. The fourth on the crop, hail and locusts. And the severest of all were darkness and the death of the firstborn. It's important to realize when you study these 10 plagues that they're not like this. The 10 plagues are like this. That that is they become more severe all the time. I used to have the idea that the second was just the same general idea as the first, and the third was the same general idea as the first two. But that is not true. The second was more severe than the first, and the third was more severe than the first two, and so on from beginning to end. Now, one clear illustration of it is the fifth and the sixth plague taken together. The fifth plague was murrain on the cattle, and the sixth plague was boils on both cattle and human beings as well. And you see, when you compare those two plagues with one another, you can see immediately that they are of increasing severity. Now, I think all you need to do in order to emphasize this is just to study the details of the plague carefully. In other words, before the first plague, God said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh would not hear the word of God. Then, figuratively speaking, each time God raised his voice, he raised his tone. And in the second plague, he said, "Let my people go." And in the third plague, "Let my people go." And finally, he shouted it from the housetop, so to speak, "Let my people go." One great principle of God is illustrated here, and the principle is that God generally speaks to man in soft tones at first. And if man will not listen to the soft tones of God, then the Lord raises his voice. Oh, you know, what's true of judgment is also true of chastening for the Christian. Young people, in my Christian life, I want to listen to the soft tones of the Lord so that God won't have to raise his tone and speak to me in sharp tonal quality. If in your life you won't listen to the soft voice of the Lord, then you'll have to listen to the harsh voice of the Lord. And that's one great principle governing these plagues. In a moment or two, I want to give you some of the names of the false gods that were attacked by these various plagues. Now, I'll hold you responsible for these gods on your final objective quiz, but I won't hold you responsible for the technical name. If I were you, in each case, I'd write down the technical name. Because sometimes when you're telling the story, the technical name can add an interesting graphic detail in connection with the story. But on your final objective quiz, I won't hold you responsible for the technical name of the god. For instance, the frog god or the frog goddess had a technical name that I'll give you. I'll hold you responsible for the idea of the frog god or the frog goddess, but not the technical name involved. Now, right at the beginning, some of you might be a little bit confused because the names of the gods that I give may in some cases be different to the names of the gods you found through your research. And there are at least three reasons for this. One reason is that there were so many different gods and goddesses in the land of Egypt. And I might refer to two or three, and you might have found two or three others. Do you realize that today in the nation of India alone, there are 330 million different gods and goddesses? That's in India alone, 330 million different gods and goddesses. Now, that doesn't mean they had that many in Egypt, but they had a great plurality of the false gods. The second reason has to do with the difference in language. When you move a word from one language into another language, it's very hard for you to find an absolute duplicate of that word from one language into another. For instance, the Egyptians had gods that were supposed to preside over the different parts of nature, the different parts of creation. And they were supposed to keep the foreign elements away from those parts of nature, away from those parts of creation. They had one god, the earth god, who was supposed to preside over the dust of the ground. One who was supposed to preside over the dust
name is sometimes spelled Seb, S-E-B. It is sometimes spelled Leb, L-E-B.
You see, the reason for that is that when you bring a word over from one language into another language, it's often hard to find the exact duplicate of that word in your particular language. And then the third reason is that there were different names for the same God. My understanding is that they often had the masculine name for a certain God and a feminine name for that same God. For example, they had the frog god and they had the frog goddess. And one name is used for the frog god and another name is used for the frog goddess. The reason why I'm mentioning these three facts is that I want to avoid confusion with you. Some of you might think your information is wrong, or you might think my information is wrong. But neither is true there. I think they're both right, but that's the reason why we'll have some degree of difference. The first plague, the river turned to blood, was directed against the Nile River God. The Nile River God was the national god of the Egyptians. The technical name which is used for the Nile River God is Osiris, O-S-I-R-I-S. Osiris was the god of fertility. And you see why they'd use Osiris, the god of fertility, as a name for the Nile River. Why did they worship the Nile River? Because you see, it was the source of the fertility of their soil. You have that delta on either side of the Nile. And for the most part, Egypt is a barren waste. But you've got that rich soil, the delta on either side of the Nile. And that's why they worshiped the Nile. It was the source of their fertility. It was a great blessing to them. Could I ask you a very pointed question? How long has it been since you have worshiped the Nile River? And of course, someone here would say, well, I'd never worship the Nile River. Over in India today, people worship the Ganges River. They call it the holy sacred Ganges, and they worship it today. You say you'd never do a thing like that. But you know what I mean when I say, how long has it been since you worshiped the Nile River? Something is a blessing to you, and then it's the tendency of the human heart to worship that which has been a blessing to it. For instance, here's a businessman, and God has given that businessman blessings through his business. Then he turns right around and he worships his business. He makes a god of it. Well, that's worshiping the Nile River. It isn't quite as repulsive a way of doing so, but it's the same thing. And you know, students, the more I study these heathen religions, and the more I study the false cults in Christendom today, the more I realize why they are so popular. They're so popular because the natural heart of man ties in with these things. The heathen religions and the false cults merely have very repulsive ways of doing these things. But their repulsive ways of doing these things are just exactly the same basic idea that we are apt to fall before all the time. In addition to the worship of the Nile River, a second god was involved in this opening plague, and that was the sacred fish. They worshiped the fish in the Nile River. The Bible says that all the fish in the river died. Now this automatically shows you that this was far more than a natural phenomenon. The destructive critics try to explain away the supernatural in the Bible. And the way they try to explain away the supernatural here is by saying that the river often became red and often looked like blood. One characteristic of the floor of the Nile River is that the floor of the Nile River is made up of a reddish-brown soil. And oftentimes that reddish-brown soil becomes mingled with the waters of the Nile River. like blood. And that's the way the destructive critics try to explain it. Now, before I show you how I know that is wrong, let me give you this caution about the miracles of the Bible. Don't tone down the supernatural in the Bible. Don't tone down the supernatural in the Bible. The fact is, many so-called Orthodox people do it. A few years ago, one of the grad students was in my grad Old Testament class, and he expressed appreciation for the course, and one thing he said he appreciated was this, that he took Bible in a so-called Orthodox school before he came here, but he said, as we studied the Old Testament, constantly we followed this pattern. As much as possible, we tried to find a natural explanation for the supernatural. And whenever we found the miracle of God in the Old Testament, we did our utmost to try to give some natural way of explaining it. All students don't do that. Do you realize that is the basic element in modernism? If you do that, you are an Orthodox modernist. You believe the deity of Christ in a theoretical way and the blood atonement in a theoretical way, but you're an Orthodox modernist if you try to give a natural explanation for the supernatural things in the Word of God. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself this question? Modernism is anti-supernaturalism. Modernism denies the miracles of the Bible. It denies the deity of Christ, the blood atonement, the inspiration of Scripture. Modernism is anti-supernaturalism. Why do the modernists teach their modernism? Well, of course, we know the main answer from the Bible. The main answer from the Bible is that they teach their modernism because they've rejected the supernatural Word of God. But why do they say they teach modernism? You know, sometimes people will say, well, if somebody doesn't believe the Bible, why does he stand up in the pulpit and preach about the Bible if he doesn't believe it? And here's the answer they give. Dr. Fosdick wrote the famous book that's sometimes called the Bible of the Modernists. It's called The Modern Use of the Bible. And in that book, The Modern Use of the Bible, Dr. Fosdick explains from his standpoint why he's a modernist. The idea is that he wants to make the Bible attractive to the so-called educated mind. He wants to make the Bible attractive to the so-called educated mind. It's another way of saying that he's trying to make the Bible attractive to the unregenerate mind of man. That's what he's trying to do. Dr. Fosdick said it just hurts him terribly to realize that many brilliant college and university professors are lost to the Christian church on the basis of our old-fashioned creed. He says, here's a brilliant professor, and he can't accept these fairy tales of the Old Testament. And he said, I want him to know that he can be a Christian without accepting those fairy tales. And you see, that's the basic thrust of modernism. Trying to make the Bible attractive to the unregenerate mind of man, to the so-called educated mind. And many Orthodox people don't go as far as Dr. Fosdick, but they just constantly try to tone down the miracles, tone down the supernatural. Now, do you see how this could not be a natural phenomenon, the river turned to blood? It's because all the fish in the river die. Well, you see, the fish in the Nile River don't die in terms of this ordinary phenomenon. This is a very common thing that happens constantly in the land of Egypt, that reddish-brown soil on the bottom of the Nile River comes up and becomes mingled with the waters. The sun shines on it and makes it look like blood. But the fish don't die. Now, the Bible doesn't say that the waters became human blood. Don't go beyond Scripture on that. It says blood. It doesn't say human blood. But one thing is clear. This blood was a destructive type of a thing, and it destroyed their God. Their gods, the fish that swam in the river, died. And you see, this is a call to repentance. God is saying, there's only one true and living God. Come from your silly idolatry to the knowledge of the only true and living God. The second plague of frogs was directed against the frog god and the frog goddess. The frog god is spelled Tha, and the frog goddess is spelled Heka, Heka. This is an illustration of how low men can go because of their sin. They go so low, they worship an old, cold, slimy frog. And oh, what an illustration it is of Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Jeremiah 17, 9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? How wicked is the heart of man? So wicked that it even worships just one of the lowest creatures of the animal creation, the frog. You see, in these plagues, time and again, this is what God did. He took the animal, which was a spiritual plague to them. And it was a spiritual plague because they worshipped it. And then he let that spiritual plague, time and again, become a physical plague to them, to remind them of the awfulness of their idolatry. God often has to do that today when he deals with people. You see, as human beings given over to sin, we are enslaved by sight. Naturally, we walk by sight and not by faith. And so oftentimes, God just has to let us suffer physically from that which has already been a spiritual curse to us. Did you notice how descriptive the Bible is in Exodus 8, verse 3? Exodus 8, verse 3 says that the frogs came up into their houses and on their beds and into their ovens and into their kneading troughs. In other words, here's a housewife in the kneading trough and the frogs just hop all over the place. Somebody gets in bed at night and an old, cold, slimy frog just... I say this particularly for the benefit of the girls in the class. An old, cold, slimy frog just crawls all over him, you know. And God lets them suffer from their gods physically because they've been suffering from their gods spiritually all the time. Then the third plague of life is directed against the earth god. Here it is over on the right-hand side of the board. Seb, S-E-B, Leb, L-E-B. You see, that's why the Bible says that when Moses brought the lice, he did so by taking his rod and smiting the dust. And the dust became lice all the way through the land of Egypt. Of course, a destructive critic would say, oh, this is just a fairy tale. It's an interesting way of getting across some moral truth of God. It isn't a fairy tale at all. It is putting to rout the false gods of the Egyptians. Now, not only was this third plague directed against the earth god, Seb, or Leb, but it was directed against practically all the gods for this reason. The Egyptians dreaded the idea of lice in their worship. We dread lice today, but not as much as they did. And they said that if a priest went into the temple with lice on his body, it profaned the worship of their god. I think you students are probably familiar with Herodotus, the famous historian. Herodotus, the historian, says that every third day, the Egyptian priests very carefully shaved all the hairs from their bodies. And the reason why they carefully shaved all the hairs from their body every third day is because they were afraid of lice accumulating on their bodies. And if they went that way into the temple of their gods, it profaned the worship of their God. Well, you see, when this third plague came, all the dust throughout the land of Egypt became light. And you see what happened. It not only disrupted the worship of this particular God, but it disrupted all their worship, because they weren't able to go into their idolatrous temples in this filthy condition. The fourth plague of flies was directed against Shu, the god of the atmosphere. Just as they had a god named Seth, who was supposed to keep the foreign elements away from the dust, so they had Shu, S-H-U, who was supposed to preside over the atmosphere, keep germs, disease, foreign elements away from the atmosphere. Student asked me a few years ago, do you think this is where we get our particular expression, shoe fly? No, I don't think that's where we get our expression, shoe fly, but you might want to remember it in that particular way. And then in addition to shoe, there is the sacred gadfly, Zebub, C-E-B-U-B. You know, in the New Testament, Jesus uses the word Beelzebub for the prince of the devils. Well, Zebub is a fly, and Baal, B-A-A-L, you'll find that word Beelzebub in 2 Kings chapter 1. Beelzebub means the Lord of the fly. And you see, it was just one aspect of Baal, the god of Canaan, that was supposed to preside over the flies and protect men from flies as a pest. Well, that was just the Canaanitish version of Shu. Shu was the Egyptian god of the atmosphere. Beelzebub was the Canaanitish god of the atmosphere, the Lord of the fly. And then you see in the New Testament, Jesus just takes that Beelzebub and he uses it as a term for the devil, because the devil is the moving force behind all of this idolatry. Zebub was the sacred gadfly. And of course, one thing that makes flies so dangerous is they breed disease. You know, often you see the flies swarming around the places where they swarm, and then they come over your food, and it really gives you a palpitation of the heart. But this not only... What are you laughing at my word, palpitation of the heart? This... gadfly. Try recovering a minute, I'll tell you. This gadfly not only bred disease, but it also had a sharp sting to it. And you see, God just let them get stung through the gadflies, because that's what they were doing all the time. They were being stung through their idolatry. And God just took that which spiritually and figuratively stung them, and it let them sting. He let them be stung by this in a very literal way. The fifth plague is murrain on the cattle, directed, of course, against the sacred cattle of the Egyptians. The Egyptians worshipped different forms of cattle, and one of the cattle they worshipped was the sacred bull. A-T-I-S is the technical name for the sacred bull, Apis, the sacred bull. And you realize, of course, what a sensational call to repentance this would be. It'd be a sensational call to repentance, because somebody would be bowing down to worship the cattle. And as he bowed down to worship the cattle would topple over dead before their worshipers. And God was saying, there's only one true and living God, and leave all this dead idolatry and come to the knowledge of the true God. For example, here's an Egyptian who's bowing down to worship His Majesty the bull. And as he bows down to worship the bull, the old bull just topples over dead before his worshiper. Students, do you realize after these plagues were completed time and again, the mopping up operations would be tremendous. We had a cyclone, a hurricane that hit the South Carolina coast a few years ago. It was the Hurricane Hazel. And oh, I want to tell you, all the mopping up operations. Hazel not only hit Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, but It went all the way up into Pennsylvania. And there were so many mopping up operations. Well, I want to tell you something. If you have mopping up operations from one of these turtles, from one of these hurricanes, what about the mopping up operation? I don't know where I got that one. At least it lets me know you all are listening. Certainly there'd be tremendous mopping up operations after these plagues. And you realize when, all right, now listen to me, when all the cattle in the land of Egypt died, the stench would be almost unbearable. And you see, the stench from these dead animals is just God's vivid reminder of the stench of idolatry. What is idolatry like in the nostrils of the holy God? What do all those dead animals smell like to the nostrils of man? And you see, what those dead animals smell like to the nostrils of man, idolatry smells like before the nostrils of the holy God. And this, of course, is very different from the modernistic conception of idolatry. The modernistic conception of idolatry is that the heathen in their idols are groping after the true God. That isn't what the Bible says. The Bible says that idolatry is not groping after the true God. It is the rejection of the true God. And the heathen have not gone into idolatry because they're groping after the true God. They've gone into idolatry because, for the time being at least, they have rejected the true God. How the children of Israel, what? How were they taking all this? We don't know all the details, but we know how the thing finally aroused them to leave Egypt. You see, in at least some of these plagues, the children of Israel were exempt. I don't find anything to indicate that the children of Israel were exempt from all the plagues. But there are cases where the Bible makes clear they were exempt. But you see, this is a great warning against idolatry as far as the children of Israel are concerned. Murrin is just a disease of the cattle. It's a technical word, disease. Yes, it's some kind of disease that caused the cattle to die. I don't know how much. My understanding is that there would be different outward forms of these things. I don't think you would have an absolute truth as to exactly the form of the murrin in that particular case. But the main thing to realize is it was deadly, and it caused the gods of the Egyptians to die. The sixth plague was boils on beasts and men. Now this plague was directed especially against the wind gods. The wind god was named Typhon, T-Y-P-H-O-N. That ought to be easy for you to remember for this reason. From the word Typhon, we get the word typhoon. You see, typhoon just comes from the name of the Egyptian wind god, Typhon. You notice the Bible says that when Moses, under God, brought this sixth plague, he brought it by taking the ashes of the furnace. And he took those ashes of the furnace and sprinkled them up towards heaven. Now, that was what the Egyptian priests did constantly in the worship of Typhon, the wind god. They said that Typhon, the wind god, was living up there in the atmosphere, and that they needed to propitiate him. To propitiate is a technical word that means to render him favorable, favorably disposed. And they said in order to propitiate him, to render him favorably disposed, they took the ashes of the furnace that they called the ashes of blessing, and they sprinkled those ashes of blessing up towards the sky to propitiate Typhon. Well, you see, that's why God brought the boils on cattle and on human beings in this particular way. They settled down on the bodies of the Egyptians. Egyptians in the form of boils. Because God was saying, the Egyptians in their idolatry call these the ashes of blessing. But they aren't really the ashes of blessing. They're the ashes of cursing. And so God, in a very visible, literal way, let them be known as the ashes of cursing as a great call to repentance. On page 49, we'll come in just a moment to the seventh plague. Louder, please, for me and for the whole class. Boils? Well, I think it had to do with the fact that God brought the boils in this particular way. He brought the boils in this particular way through taking the ashes of the furnace that were used to propitiate the wind god and bringing judgment rather than blessing out of these. The seventh plague is that of hail, which is directed also against Shu, S-H-U, the god of the atmosphere. Sometimes in these different plagues, it almost seems as if God is picking on Shu, the god of the atmosphere, because he's involved in several of these plagues. In addition to Shu, the god of the atmosphere, the seventh plague is also directed against Kapala, K-H-E-P-A-R-A. Kapala was the sacred beetle. Now the Bible says that any of the cattle left out under the open heaven were killed. They could take the cattle in from the open heaven, but you couldn't collect all the beetles. And therefore you realize that this beetle that they worshiped was their god, and he was put to judgment by the power of the Lord. Then the cattle were involved again in this particular plague. Now there is a seeming contradiction between plagues 5, 6, and 7. Plague 5, Murrin on the cattle, says that all the cattle throughout the land of Egypt died. But you see, in the sixth plague, you have boils on both cattle and human beings. And in the seventh plague, you have all the cattle that are left out under the open heaven that are killed by the hailstones that fall. And naturally, you say, well, isn't that a contradiction? No, there is at least one or two ways to explain this. I think the simplest way to explain it is, the Bible says in the fifth plague that when all the cattle throughout the land of Egypt died, it adds the detail that of the cattle of the children of Israel, there died not one. A student asked me one time, do you think the Egyptians borrowed the cattle from the children of Israel? No, I don't think they borrowed them. I think they appropriated them because the children of Israel were their slaves. And that's a simple way to explain it. You could also explain it from this standpoint. It's a figure of speech that we often call the absolute for the relative. We use it constantly, and the Bible uses it constantly. That when it says all the cattle throughout the land of Egypt died, it could mean every one of the individual cattle. Or it could mean all kinds of cattle throughout the whole land of Egypt died. You could explain it either way. Seems to me just a natural interpretation here that the Egyptians appropriated the cattle of the children of Israel. One reason why I love this seventh plague in particular is that it illustrates a great principle of God. God longs to do something in your life for which there is no natural explanation. God wants to do something in your life for which there is no natural explanation. For some of these plagues, you might be able to give in a limited way a natural explanation. But you can't give a natural explanation for this seventh plague of hail. One reason is that very seldom do they ever have hail of any kind in the land of Egypt. You see, Egypt has a certain kind of climate. And in that certain kind of climate in the land of Egypt, very seldom do they have hail stones of any size, any variety. How big do do you think these hailstones were? The Bible says that all the cattle left out under the open heaven died. Some have estimated, what of course is only an estimate, that some of those hailstones may have been as big as both of your fists put together. We can't prove that, but we certainly can indicate they were very large, because small hailstones wouldn't kill the cattle. And then the Bible says that fire played along the ground along with the hailstones. Of course, that fire that played along the ground was destructive lightning. Do you realize what a tremendous noise this seventh plague made? Have you ever had the lightning strike the ground right near the place where you were? Oh, I want to tell you, it can really make a tremendous noise. A few years ago, I went to see my doctor one day, and he said, yesterday I was struck by lightning. And I asked him to explain it. He was out on the golf course. And you know, it's very dangerous out on the golf course when you have the metal shafts of those clubs and the metal tips of the club. They attract the lightning. And he said that the lightning struck him a glancing blow. If it hit him directly, of course, it would have killed him. But it hit the ground near him and struck him a glancing blow. And he said, I have never heard such a noise. He said, the idea was he'd heard lightning strike before, but not as close to him as that. And it just struck the ground right by him. You see, that's what happened with these hailstones. And again, you can't give a natural explanation for this, because seldom, if ever, do they have destructive lightning in the land of Egypt. Egypt has a certain kind of climate where they don't have destructive lightning. To me, it's a great illustration of the fact that God's judgments make a great noise. You see, God is raising his total qualities. And Pharaoh won't listen to God's gentle tones and come to repentance. So God's judgments make a great noise. Students, many people in the world today will not repent apart from the noisy judgments of God. And it may be true of some of your own loved ones and friends. Some of your loved ones and friends probably won't repent apart from the noisy judgments of God. And it often boils down to this. Are you willing to suffer yourself from any judgment of God he sends on your family? For instance, one part of his noisy judgment can be taking away the pocketbook for the whole family. Are you willing to suffer from any judgment of God to fall on your family if that's necessary in order to bring the whole family to repentance? Now, I believe the general rule is in every Christian life that God wants to give us as Christians two kinds of answered prayers. One's the kind that you take by faith from God, although you could give a natural explanation to it. Often when you pray, God answers your prayers. And an unsaved person could rationalize and say, that could have happened if you hadn't prayed. But you know it happened in answer to prayer because you took God his word. But although that's true, it's also true that God longs to bring in the life of every Christian at least some answered prayers for which there is no natural human explanation. You just can't give a natural explanation to that. It's the mighty supernatural hand of God. And oh, I believe God's longing to do that for us here in this freshman class at the Bible College this year. He longs to answer prayers, some of which you just take by faith and you could give a natural explanation for them. But for some, you couldn't give any natural explanation. God alone could do that. And oh, let's just claim as a class here this year, the freshman class of the Bible College, that God will work for us in such mighty power that you just can't naturally explain the things God does. Oh, you and I would be so thrilled we couldn't stand it if we had a snapshot picture of the heart of God today. And in that heart of God is all that God is longing to do for every one of us in this freshman class. Praise God for what he's done so far. There have been clear indications of his working. But when I think of what he's done so far, I think of that old song we often sing, mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. And all students, let's join together and just claim mighty miracles of God. in this freshman class, miracles for which you couldn't give any natural human explanation. The eighth plague of locusts was directed against Sam, the earth god, and also against Shu, the god of the atmosphere. I won't go into detail telling you how terrible the locusts were, except to say this. This plague is the eighth plague in order.
And you might say, well, you told us that the plagues are like this. They are of increasing severity. But wouldn't this eighth plague automatically fall way down here towards the beginning, because it isn't as severe as some others?
And one reason why we might say that is that our occidental locusts are quite different from the oriental locusts. Our occidental locusts are more like grasshoppers. The oriental locust is not like a grasshopper. He has sharp teeth. I wonder if you know what two chapters in the Old Testament give a detailed description of a locust invasion. Those two chapters are in one of the minor prophets, the book of Joel, J-O-E-L. The book of Joel in chapters 1 and 2 gives a vivid description of a locust invasion. If you want to get it right out of the Bible, you'll find it there in Joel chapters 1 and 2. You see, these locusts had sharp teeth, and they ate the bark of trees, and they even ate the woodwork of houses. That's how destructive they were. Well, one reason why this plague was so severe was that the Egyptians were an agricultural people. Agriculture was everything to them, and when the locusts invaded and destroyed their herbage, well, the bottom dropped out of everything as far as they were concerned. It'd be very serious for us today if we had a locust invasion, but it wouldn't be as serious for us as it was for them, because we aren't an agricultural people. With us, agriculture is one pursuit among many. With them, it was the whole show. And therefore, this eighth plague is seen in its great rugged judgment coming from God. The ninth plague of darkness was directed against the sun god.
That technical name for the sun god is sometimes spelled R-Y-E and pronounced Ray. Sometimes spelled R-A and pronounced Ra.
It almost sounds like a football yell when you go back and forth from one to another. But one reason you know that this was such a severe judgment of God, and it was coming close home to Pharaoh, is that the Egyptians taught the Pharaoh, the emperor,
was the incarnation of the sun god.
In other words, when the Egyptian emperor went forward in his triumphal procession, they would say, "Here comes the sun," S-U-N, because he was considered to be the incarnation of the sun god.
Some teach what I think is accurate. Take this name Pharaoh, P-H-A-R-A-O-H. Look, the R-A in the middle of the name is Ra, the sun god.
You know, sometimes you use the expression, "Oh, that quality is just my middle name. That's just his middle name." Well, the sun god was just a part of Pharaoh's name. He was considered to be the incarnation of the sun god. And of course, this darkness that came was a symbol of the darkness of idolatry. Why did God let them for 3 days suffer from this awful physical darkness? Oh, it was just an object lesson reminder of the awful darkness of idolatry. And you see, God made them feel the darkness. The Bible says this was a darkness that could be felt. And why did he make them feel the darkness? He made them feel the darkness physically so that they'd wake up to the fact that this is what the darkness of idolatry, sun worship, and worship of Pharaoh was doing to them all the time. Now this expression, "it was a darkness that could be felt," is far more than our expression, I used to think, was the same general idea. We have an expression, "it's so thick you could cut it with a knife." You know, sometimes you're in the darkness and you say, oh, the darkness was so thick I felt as if I could cut it with a knife. That's a figurative expression, but that isn't what this means. A student asked me a few years ago, how do you explain the fact the Bible says no man left his house for 3 days? Well, why didn't they just call for lights and move around from one place to another? Why'd everybody stay where he was? I think the answer is the darkness was a darkness that could be literally felt. This was evidently a great sandstorm. They have a technical name for the southwest wind that blows from the Sahara Desert into the land of Egypt. And the technical name for the southwest wind is the word chastin, C-H-A-M-S-I-N. And evidently that's what caused this. No wonder people stayed in the house where they were. I had just a tiny little illustration, a reminder of this. A few years ago, I was in upstate New York during January. And being from the south, I thought I had seen blizzards. But in the south, of course, I've seen only fairly heavy snows. And some of them not very heavy snows for that matter. But I was going one day to a school. One of the public schools was open to the gospel. I've followed the rule through the years where I go. I asked if we can get into the public schools. And I've gotten in a few up north. Most of the northern schools are closed to the gospel, but I keep trying. And I've gotten into quite a few schools. I remember one of the best times I ever had one Easter time was in the schools of Ohio. Oh, they were. I just gave the salvation message and the invitation, everything. Right in the schools in Ohio. I don't know if they let me do it again or not, but they did that time and I did it. And so we were going, the pastor was taking me, and all of a sudden in the middle of the day, everything got so dark, I wondered if my eyes were going out on me. And I said to him, hey, what caused this? It's so dark. He said, I can see you're from the south and you've never been in a blizzard before. And while we were driving, all of a sudden we had this blizzard. You could hardly even see the snow because it was being driven so. But it was almost dark right at 12 o'clock noon, right in the middle of the day. Boy, I want to tell you, if a blizzard could do that, what about this sandstorm that blew in from the Sahara Desert? And you see, it was just God's object lesson reminder of the darkness of idolatry. And God was saying, this is what your idolatry is doing for you all the time. And so he sent to them a darkness that could be felt, literally felt. And he had to make them feel it physically in order that they might feel it spiritually. Let's have our closing prayer. Quietly, will you thank the Lord again for this precious truth? Greater is he that is in you than the spirit of false teaching that is in the world.